Have you ever woken up on a fine, beautiful morning and said to yourself, oh boy, what am I going to do today? I know, I think I'll go join a cult. Well, I hope you've never said that to yourself. In fact, I doubt if many people do. But the fact of the matter is, there's an awful lot of people that do end up in cults these days. Boy, if you're peddling an aberrant version of Christianity, chances are you're doing land office business. Consider these statistics from an article in U.S. News and World Report. According to this article, Mormonism is the fastest growing religion in the United States. If current trends continue, there will be 265 million Mormons by 2080. Last year alone, they sent out over 60,000 missionaries to 120 countries that netted them 306,000 converts. Now, I can assure you, any one of those 306,000 didn't wake up the morning they encountered the Mormon missionary and said to themselves, oh, gee, that's going to be great. I'm going to join a cult. I'm going to get involved with a group that's founded on the teachings of a false prophet. And yet, there they are. The statistics don't lie. Now, these statistics obviously are stunning, but in reality, they're not really surprising. The fact of the matter is, we live in perilously difficult spiritual times. In fact, no less a person than Jesus himself, speaking about the nature of the last days, said this in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, beginning at verse 23. He says, then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Did you catch that last phrase that Jesus said? Even the elect? Even genuine believers in Jesus are not immune to being led astray spiritually. Well, how can we make sure that in a world where not just the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and all kinds of groups that maybe aren't, say, billboard affiliated with false doctrine, maybe groups that present themselves as evangelical, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching groups, and yet once you get in, boy, you find that that spiritual food you were eating has a hook in it. How can we make sure that we don't end up the next lamb chop on some spiritual wolf's menu for the day? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2, we're going to see in a study tonight called The Antichrist and You, how we can safeguard our hearts from spiritual attacks. We will see that even in the first century, you know, we think of the first century church, we think of how wonderful it would be to be involved with the New Testament church, how that was the church that was hitting on all cylinders, man, and wouldn't it have been great to be a part of that pure fellowship before things got so twisted and torqued and turned. Well, the fact of the matter is, even by the end of the first century, as the Apostle John was writing here, there were all kinds of people twisting and contorting the gospel of Christ. And it was a problem that needed to be dealt with. But the wonderful thing is this, it's not just a problem that needs to be dealt with, but through the power of God's word, through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit within our lives, and yes, through us being responsible to be critical spiritual consumers in these days, we can make sure that not only we ourselves, but our families and our friends don't end up in a spiritual trap. So let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us into truth in his word, to protect us according to this heads up from the Apostle John. If forewarned is forearmed. Let's ask the Lord to protect us, to give us that full armor of God that we can take our stand in these spiritually confusing times we live in today. Father, thank you that your word is such a powerful thing. And Lord, I think one of the greatest deceptions the wicked one does within our lives is to sell us short on just how powerful your word is if we share it simply, if we share it sincerely, and yes, if we share it scripturally. If we make sure that we're cutting it straight as we embrace your truth and as we express your truth to others, Lord, we want to come before you tonight, and as we approach this passage of Scripture, I pray that we would approach it humbly, not saying to ourselves, that'll never happen to me. Boy, the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 certainly have been impacting my heart as I've studied this today. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. So, Lord, give us the wisdom, give us the insight, cause your word to be that compass heading that keeps us out of trouble, that keeps us on the straight and narrow, and may our connection with you, the good shepherd of the sheep, grow deeper and deeper so that we as your sheep hear your voice and only recognize the voice of the shepherd, and a stranger's voice we won't heed. Thank you, Lord, that your word can accomplish this in our lives. Speak to us now and bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of 1 John, you know that the Apostle John has been dealing with a number of spiritual challenges in 1 John chapter 2. After having established in chapter 1 the basis of our fellowship with God, he also tells us in chapter 2 that fellowship with God is not just something that is going to be founded within our lives, it is also something that's going to be tested within our lives. And so we've seen that as far as who we are in Christ, whether we are spiritual children or spiritual young men, if you will, or spiritual fathers, that we need to continually be in a growth mode in our walk with Christ, or our heart for God can grow cold. We have to be careful about what we invest in. In our last study, we talked about not loving the world or the things in the world. The term world there, the Greek word cosmos, refers to that sophisticated and structured system that sets itself up in opposition to the knowledge of God in this world. Satan's wonderfully well-worked plans to take your little light and it out. That's what the world is all about. And if Satan can't do it externally, well, he can work on us internally. If we love the things in this world, if we embrace the world system, if we find ourselves trying to, well, have it both ways, one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. Yeah, first of all, I want to tell you, there is no more miserable creature on planet Earth than a half-committed Christian. You've got too much of Jesus to be happy in the world and too much of the world to be happy in Jesus, and you might as well go one way or the other. But notice as well, John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, our hearts are not an infinite resource. We only have so much space in our hearts, if you will, for the things that we're going to love. And you're either going to love the Father or you're going to love the things that the Father, in essence, hates and detests because he sees the damage that it does. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father but is of the world. Well, here we see Satan's three-pronged attack on any individual he wants to lay low in terms of their walk with God. He'll come at us with the lust of the flesh, that is, the bodily drives and appetites that we have. Nothing wrong with those in and of themselves. God gave us these bodily drives and these appetites. He's created who we are physically, but if we take those bodily drives and appetites and raise them up above our relationship with God, or we decide to pursue the fulfillment of those bodily drives and appetites apart from the place that God has it to be practiced within our lives, boy, we are setting ourselves up for disaster. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Well, we talked about how it's not that first look that gets you. It's always that second look, right? How, you know, again, in especially in our media-saturated culture, you know, we just got back from spending a long weekend in Southern California. I had the opportunity to officiate at my mother-in-law's memorial as well as Pam's uncle's memorial a day after that. And it's just amazing to me walking around these days, especially being in a hotel, seeing people walking along with these things. You know, these little electronic leashes that we have. You know, and I can't help but think that if current trends continue The human thumb is going to become the most strong part of the human body. People are going to have these huge thumbs someday because that's all we do. We need this constant input from people. And again, you know, the desires for stimulus for our eyes, it's never enough. Nothing ever satisfies, you see. Does that mean that we can't look around and appreciate great things in this world? Not at all. But it does mean that when our eye looks at things with envy, what the Bible calls an evil eye, an eye that causes us to get our eyes off of God and onto the horizontal, that's when we get into trouble. And notice as well the pride of life. If the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh doesn't get you, the pride of life probably will. Because you might be one of those people who say, oh, you know, Scott, I don't have a problem with lust. You know, my bodily appetites are well reined in, you know. You know, as far as the lust of the eyes are concerned, I'm like Job. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a maiden. And, man, I'm just on the straight and narrow, and I'm doing great. Well, you might be doing great, but then are you proud of doing great? Are you proud of your own accomplishments, your own spirituality? Do you look at other people and find yourself thinking, oh, if only they could be more like me, they'd be happier in this life? Well, the pride of life has got you. But here we go. In verse 17, we're told this world and the lust of it is passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What John is saying is this, from the Garden of Eden, you remember what God Eve, she looked on the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good of evil, and she saw that it was good for food, the lust of the eyes. That it was something that was pleasurable, the lust of the flesh, and that it was beneficial to make one wise, the pride of life. Boy, one, two, three, and the rest is history. And Satan hasn't changed his game plan. You might be saying to yourself, oh, you know, I know the wicked one has to really come up with some sophisticated ways to get me to stumble. No, he doesn't. You know, it's the old saying again, if the fish are biting on cheese, don't go to salmon eggs. He's been using this threefold strategy forever. And, you know, to me, it's just a question of us waking up to this. You know, I'm under spiritual attack. And I just don't know what the wicked one is up to here. And I feel so confused. Well, no, here you've got his strategy, his game plan right here. You know, and the wonderful thing is this. We see the antidote here. He who does the will of God abides forever. What is God's will for our lives? Our God's will is that we love him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. If we commit ourselves to those two priorities within our lives, you know, chances are we're not going to have time for the rest of this stuff. So very important for us to see that there is an internal attack. It's finely tuned to our inherent fallenness as human beings, and it goes on all the time. But as we get into our study tonight, we're going to see there's also an external attack, that there is also going to be an attack that is going to come our way from a source that, well, is probably closer to home than any of us realize. That's where we pick things up in verse 18. There we read, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Now, you look at verse 18, and some people look at this, and the first thing that jumps off the page at them is this statement, "Little children, it's the last hour." Now, remember something. This was written nearly 2,000 years ago. And there's some people that will say that the last hour, you know, did John get this wrong? What does he mean? It's the last hour. Well, what John is talking about here and what the scripture talks about when it speaks about Jesus coming quickly or suddenly, or it is the last hour, we're in the last days, understand something. You need to understand how the Bible defines this point of view. There's two things you need to understand if you're not going to get confused and tripped up by this discussion of the last hour and the last days in scripture. First of all, as far as God is concerned, we are in the last days. In a unique way, in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, we're told this, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoken times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Now, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here is this. As far as God is concerned, you know, I guess the best way to explain it is to say, from God's point of view, there were the first days. That is, the days that led up to the coming of Jesus Christ. His ministry took place. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the grave in a moment of history. And now he's ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of God, the scripture says, until his enemies are made his footstool. In other words, the next agenda item on God's calendar is the second coming of Jesus. In fact, I believe the next item specifically on his calendar is the event that we call the rapture, where God is going to snatch us out before the tribulation begins, that final seven-year period of hell on earth that God doesn't intend us as believers to go through because he's delivered us from wrath. Now, understand something. That's the next thing on the calendar. And from God's point of view, there is no prophecy of Scripture that has to be fulfilled prior to the time that Jesus could come for us. This is what we call the doctrine of imminency, that Jesus could come at any moment. In fact, in the book of Mark, chapter 13, we see how important it is that we understand this doctrine of imminency. Boy, you want to talk about making the study of biblical prophecy practical. Listen to the words of Jesus here in Mark, chapter 13, and verse 32. There we read, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It's like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." What Jesus was saying is this: once my death, resurrection, and ascension takes place, you've got one job description, one priority: watch for my return. Watch for my return. And that was just as live a commandment for the time of the people living in the time of the Apostle John as it is for us today. They had no idea whether the Lord was coming in a few days, a few months, a few years, or as we've seen, maybe a few centuries. They just didn't know. Neither do we. But we do know that there is no heads up that we're going to get in advance prior to that time that Jesus is going to come and snatch us out before the storm. It only makes sense, then, to watch for his return, to live just as if we're in the last days. Now, you know, it's interesting to me, especially in light of current events. You know, we were out in Orange County, and it's such a strange thing for me to go to Orange County, California now, because, you know, again, two people that were absolute rocks to me spiritually, who lived in Orange County, aren't there anymore. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith passed on a couple years ago. And Al Marie Johnson, my mother-in-law, just a tremendous prayer warrior, has gone to her reward. And, you know, being there, it just felt like there was something missing, like there was kind of this emptiness to it all. And, you know, when I thought about Marie and I thought about Chuck, they were both people that talked excitedly about the possibility of being a part of the generation that would see the rapture of the church. Well, you know, again, they weren't going to be here for the rapture. It was going to take place after their time here on earth. Now, the thing that hit me in all this was, are they disappointed by that? No, not in the slightest. Why? Because, you see, whether the Lord comes for us at the rapture or we go to the Lord through the valley of the shadow of death, have you ever stopped to realize we're going to end up at the exact same place? You know, and in light of this, you know, as far as watching for the Lord's return and living like Jesus could come at any time, it's kind of a sobering thing, but it's an important thing for us to keep in mind if we are not to drift spiritually. I hate to confess this to you all, but, you know, I'm 56 years old. I never thought that would happen to me. I mean, some of you may be older than me out there, and I'm sure you didn't think it would happen to you. You know, I can remember a time in my life when I heard about some guy passing away in his 30s, and I thought, oh, well, at least he lived a good long life, you know. But, you know, I find myself now and, I'm 56. I'm getting AARP stuff in the mail. You know, you talk about a sign that the time's on the move. My daughter Sarah graduated from high school this year. I got her picture of graduation up on my desk at home. And, you know, it's telling me that time is moving on. And you know what else it tells me? I'm 56. That means as far as my time here on earth, it's more than half over. Man, I hope I'm not here when I'm 112. I don't think I'm going to be much to look at if I was here when I was 112. Yeah, but say for sake of argument, you know, say I, you know, again, work out and eat right, take my vitamins and all this stuff, and I live to be 96 years old. Do you realize something? That in 40 years, I'm going to see Jesus face to face, even if I live to be 96. Within 40 years, I'm going to be standing in heaven. And you know what? Some of you are going to get there before I do. Some of you may still be around. But, you know, whether the Lord comes for us at the rapture or whether we go to him through that valley of the shadow of death, understand, as far as we're concerned, the coming of Christ, our coming to be with him, is an imminent thing. We don't have all the time in the world. In fact, you've probably got less time than you realize before you meet eternity. Can I ask you a question? Are you living like it? You know, the best way to live in light of eternity, I think, the best way to be prepared for that is to live as if Jesus could come at any moment. Some people say, oh, you know, but what if you lived your whole life thinking Jesus was going to come at any moment and then he didn't come? Well, I look at Chuck Smith's life. And I don't think if you talk to Chuck Smith today, he would say to you, oh, I really regret living like Jesus could come at any moment. No, it motivated him to fruitful living. You talk to my mother-in-law, Marie, today and ask her, you know, oh, wasn't it a bummer? Here you thought you were going to be part of the generation that saw the rapture and you died before it could happen. I'm sure she'd look at you and say, no way, it's not a bummer at all. So, important for us to understand, as far as the Bible is concerned, we are in the last days. We are in a time where Jesus could come at any moment. Now, notice one of the heads-ups that we get about what life's going to be like in the last days, and I believe truer words are never spoken. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. By this we know it's the last hour. Now, two things the Apostle John tells us here. Number one, a big piece of the prophetic puzzle is on the horizon. The Antichrist is coming. Now, the term Antichrist, the word anti, as we translate it into English from the Greek, is an interesting word because we tend to think of anti as opposed to something. And that's certainly a valid translation of that term. You know, again, we hear about people who are anti-choice or, you know, anti-this or anti-that. They're opposed to something. Well, certainly, this Antichrist being described here is someone who's going to be opposed to everything that Jesus stands for. He's going to be Satan's man in that sense. But there's another sense of the term anti that we need to pay attention to here. It not only means in the original language the opposite or one who opposes, but it can also mean instead of, the instead of Christ, the one who takes the position that Jesus alone deserves to have. Now, if you want to have a pretty good grasp on what this last days world-dominating dictator known as the Antichrist, he's called the beast, he's called the son of perdition, it's called the willful king. There's a number of different names that the Bible gives to this individual. But this last days world-dominating dictator is going to come on the scene, and he's not only going to dominate the world economically, he's not only going to dominate the world militarily, at least for 3.5 years, but he's also going to dominate the world spiritually. In fact, in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you really want to understand what this career of the Antichrist is going to be all about, in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, "Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this is what the Antichrist is all about. He is going to want to be worshipped as God. And if you want to do an interesting study, read through Revelation chapters 12, 13, and 14 and see how Satan, who has never had an original thought in his entire existence, structures things in such a way that in the last days, that final seven-year period of time, the tribulation, how he tries to present himself like a cheap knockoff of the Trinity. You have the dragon, Satan himself, who's the spiritual power behind things, acting like the Father, putting out the plan, so to speak. You have the beast or the Antichrist, this son of perdition that we talk about here, who's going to come to power after a mortal head wound that he receives is miraculously healed, according to Revelation chapter 13. And the whole world's going to marvel and follow after the beast and say who's like him and who's able to make war with him. We're also told he has a protege, the false prophet, who looks a little bit like the Lamb of God described earlier in the book of Revelation, and yet speaks as a dragon who does signs and wonders and miracles in the presence of the first beast. You've got the Father, you've got the Son, and you've got the infernal version of the Spirit all being involved there. The instead of Christ. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 5, that I've come in my Father's name and you won't receive me, but another is going to come in his own name and him you will receive. You see, the people of Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah because they were looking for a physical, a military deliverer. They wanted someone that would relieve them from the oppression of being squarely under the steel-reinforced sandal of Imperial Rome. They didn't think they needed a spiritual deliverer. By their lights, they were keeping the law of God. So when Jesus came on the scene and showed how they weren't keeping the law, how they desperately needed to have a right relationship with God, they said, no, thank you. We'd rather have our own version of a Messiah. And, you know, they say there's two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. Following the fall of Jerusalem, there was a fellow who came on the scene who called himself Simon Bar Kochva. The word Bar Kochva literally means the son of a star. He claimed to be the fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy that a star would rise out of Judah. The Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah and that he was going to lead the Jews to conquer Rome. Well, Simon Bar Kochva and his rebellion was put down in a bloody massacre by the Romans, but they got the Messiah they asked for. You want somebody that isn't going to deal with your heart? You want somebody who's going to just deal with things in a material and physical way? Well, here you go. And that's exactly what the world is going to get with the Antichrist. And isn't it interesting how flat out prepared we are to receive a strong man who can come into this world and bring calm to the chaos, who can bring peace to the conflict, who can bring security in a world where the ante is being raised constantly as far as what terrorists are going to be able to accomplish. The great British historian Arnold Toynbee observed, and he wrote these words, by the way, back in the late 50s. He said this, "By forcing on mankind more and more lethal weapons, at the same time making the world more and more interdependent economically, technology has brought mankind to such a degree of distress that we are ripe for the deifying, that is, making God of, any new Caesar who might succeed in giving the world unity and peace." Well, I don't know where you're standing politically, but one of the scariest things to me a few years ago were some of the statements that were made about Barack Obama, that he was going to bring to us peace and unity. And Oprah Winfrey referred to him as the light worker, for goodness sake. Now, this is just a politician. You know, and as we've seen, politicians promise a lot, and, well, they don't really deliver in the long run. The fact of the matter is, could you imagine what would happen with all of the hype that was going into this election of Barack Obama? That you know, again, we've got hope and change coming on the scene. Could you imagine what would have happened in this world if someone had taken a shot at Barack Obama, hit him in the head, and the world was announced he died, and suddenly this guy sits up and says, "No, I'm here. I'm sent by God. I'm here to lead you." Charismatic individual like that. You don't think the world would follow a guy like that? Well, again, I think Arnold Toynbee is correct. I think we are seeing the stage set for this Antichrist coming on the scene. You know, the world doesn't want to really hear the message of Jesus Christ. We don't really want to hear about a God that wants to deal with our hearts. A God that wants us to turn away from sin and live for something more than stimulating our nerve endings. We just want peace, man. We just want prosperity. Just, you know, give me my stuff and leave me alone. Well, unfortunately, the world's going to get just that. The Antichrist is coming. But notice something else. The Antichrist isn't going to be able to reveal himself as such till we as the church are taken out of the way. Again, we're the salt of the world, the earth, Jesus said. We're the light of the world. Salt was an important preservative during that time. It kept things from rotting. Light keeps the darkness at bay. And until we as the church are taken out of the way, 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks of this, the one who restrains is taken out of the way, then the lawless one is going to be revealed. Is the Antichrist alive today? I think so. Could he be involved with world politics today? Quite possibly. But he won't be able to reveal himself as such until after the rapture takes place. That's why I think discussions about how somebody might be the Antichrist are so counterproductive. They're so silly because we won't know until that happens. You know, someone comes up and they say, "Well, do you think so-and-so's the Antichrist?" And I've been a Christian long enough, man, I've seen the candidates come and go. You know, I remember Henry Kissinger. Oh, he's a great peacemaker in this world. Oh, man, Kissinger, you know, can solve problems nobody else can solve. You think he's the Antichrist? He's got that accent. Maybe he is. Then Ronald Reagan came on the scene. Ronald Wilson Reagan. Did you know that all three of those names have six letters? Huh? Well, Ronnie wasn't the Antichrist. Gorbachev, oh, that wine stain on his head. If you look at it just right, it might be that mark of the... You know, we're not going to know who the Antichrist is. As a matter of fact, hopefully from our heavenly point of view, we're going to be pretty stunned and surprised to find out who the Antichrist actually is when he takes power. But the Bible makes no bones about the fact that the Antichrist is going to come. Now, notice what else John says here, because this is what makes it so relevant. Even now, many antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. What John is saying here is, just as there's a big A antichrist who's coming on the scene, so he has protégés, little imitations, in a sense, knockoffs of him, that we've seen down through time. You know, as far as a little A antichrist is concerned, a great illustration of all of this, someone that was definitely walking in the big A antichrist footsteps, think about Adolf Hitler. You know, one of the things that was so stunning to me, I had a class in the history of speech communication where you would study the great speeches that have been made down through time. And one of the assignments that we had in this class was to watch a speech that Adolf Hitler gave to the German people. You know, it had subtitles and all of this. But Hitler's speeches, man, you think I'm bad. They went on for 2.5 hours. And everybody was jammed into these arenas. They were all standing. He was ranting. He was raving. He was screaming. He was spitting. You know, and I mean, you would read the text of the speech, and it didn't make a lot of sense. I mean, it was sort of, you know, shotgunning and scattershot and you know, just, you know, this and that. And but you would look on these videos at the audience watching him, and these people were absolutely mesmerized. I mean, they could not take their eyes off this man. I mean, it was more than just the right politics at the right time. It was more than just someone with oratorical gifts. I was never really impressed with Hitler as a speaker, along with everything else that he did. But there was a spiritual dimension to it all that was difficult to miss. And these were not morons. These were not idiots. What nation did Hitler dominate? Well, Germany, this nation that was renowned for giving the world its greatest scientists and philosophers and mathematicians. These individuals who are just incredibly logical and very practical and not given to be swayed by great... But for some reason, Hitler had a sway over them, and it was intensely, immensely spiritual. If the Holocaust itself and Hitler's obsession with wiping out the Jewish people didn't tell you that this was satanically inspired, well, I saw a PBS special not too long ago that detailed what was called the final solution. Heinrich Himmler, one of Hitler's protégés, put this together. Not only the plans to exterminate the Jews, but on this PBS special, they said that the second phase of the final solution was then to kill off all of the Christians, because it was Hitler's goal to bring in what he considered pure religion. He felt that Christianity was only a religion that was fit for slaves and was too tainted by its Jewish roots to have anything to do with the Jewish people. He wanted the Jewish people to worship the pagan deity Wotan, whom Hitler was a devotee. Now, there's a fascinating book called The Nazis and the Occult that speaks of the occultic ceremonies that the SS would go through before they could go and serve Hitler in these higher echelons. It was an incredibly dark spiritual time. And if Hitler had not been so stupid as to not follow his own advice, in Mein Kampf he wrote that you should never fight a war on two fronts. If he had just made peace with Stalin and then fought the Allies, taken over Britain and everything else, and then dealt with the Russians afterwards, who knows where we'd be today? But he didn't, and it wasn't the time. The world wasn't quite ready for the end. But we certainly saw in Adolf Hitler a preview of the Antichrist. And you don't have to be a moron, you don't have to be a gullible idiot to follow something like that. Again, it's satanically inspired. Now, I think that that's an example of a little A Antichrist in terms of a political sense. But what John is warning us about here in 1 John chapter 2, when he talks about many antichrists have come, he's referring to not just people like Hitler, but he's also referring to false prophets, false teachers that would come on the scene. And notice where he says they would come from. They went out from us, verse 19, but they were not of us. For if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, very interesting. Where do these little A antichrists come from? Out of the church. Out of Bible-believing churches. Now, in John's situation, we've talked to you a little bit about what was going on historically at this time. There was a doctrine called Gnosticism that was starting to grow like gangbusters. And what it attempted to do was take Plato's ideas about reality and meld them together with a biblical overlay and give you this idea of having this secret inward knowledge that only the very brightest and most spiritual people could possibly attain to, only through secret rituals and by, again, attending secret meetings and so on. These Gnostics, the word Gnostic comes from the term knowledge in Greek, began to get adherents within the church. They began to even have people of influence within the church become a part of their philosophy. And, it shouldn't really surprise us that sometimes those who do the most damage as far as cults are concerned get their start in churches. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're told a very interesting insight into spiritual warfare in this passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, we read this: "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, notice the source of antichrists are going to be individuals who are going to come out of the church. But notice, if they had been genuine believers, John said, they would have continued with us. Now, I don't think that just means that they would have been, you know, getting a gold star for church attendance. You know, when John uses the term us, and then he uses the term you, in the book of 1 John, he's often drawing a contrast between those of us, John would say, who were eyewitnesses of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. In other words, the apostles. And you. In other words, you who are those who believed as a result of the testimony of the apostles and those whom they've discipled and so on. You know, again, this idea of though they would have continued with us. You know, I think the idea behind all of this is they would have continued in the teaching that the apostles had laid out. But because these Gnostics were coming along and saying, oh, well, you know, that's nice that that you've got this, you know, cute little faith in Jesus and all, but we really know the true Jesus and the spiritual Jesus, and we're a cut above you. And, well, if you start going to our meetings, maybe you can achieve this somewhere, you know, the appeal to the ego and so on. But the reason, again, that this was so powerful was not because these individuals came to the church, you know, and looked like refugees from an underworld deviled ham can. You know, they didn't have 666 tattooed on their forehead, say, you want the mark of the beast? We're offering it today. No, these little A antichrists were coming, and they were talking the God talk. They were talking the spiritual lingo, and they were able to sling the spiritual hash. But the fact of the matter was, even though they knew how to talk about the things of God and seemed to present themselves as godly people, they weren't godly at all. In fact, in the book of 2 John, the first chapter in verse 9, we see exactly where these little A antichrists get off the beam. It says, whoever transgresses, the word transgress there means literally goes too far, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him to your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now notice, this person has gone beyond the things of Christ. He hasn't abided, if you will, in the apostles' doctrine, like Acts chapter 2 describes it. They're sharing this new, latest, and greatest kind of thing. And boy, isn't that what pulls people in? You know, this new latest and greatest, you know, well, you know, it's neat that you're in a church that teaches the Bible, but man, at our church, we have gotten into some heavy things with worship. And oh, God is doing these manifestations. Did you know that God is changing people's silver fillings to gold at our meetings? Did you know that, you know, we've discovered, you know, that psalm that says, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Oh, you just haven't lived until you've clucked like a chicken and barked like a dog in the presence of God. I kid you not, these are things that have been passed off as genuine movements of God. Well, where in the scripture do you find that? Well, it's not there. These people, catch this, have gone too far. They've transgressed. They haven't abided in the truth of Christ. So, you know, again, this is so important for you to understand. It's going to save you so much grief within your life if you just grasp this simple truth. If you're hearing someone on the radio, seeing someone on TV, you're on the internet, and there's this new latest and greatest kind of teaching that's out there. And the person sharing this says, well, you know, this really isn't in the Bible. This is revelation knowledge. This is something that no one has ever really seen before. But boy, you know, because you're so spiritual, God has guided you over here so that you can see this. And so, you know, playing to the ego and all this other stuff. As soon as they say, this isn't in the Bible, guess what? You should run, not walk out of there. You should go internet surfing on some other wave. Don't let that kind of doctrine start to tickle your ears, because it always draws people in. The latest and greatest is sensational stuff. Man, you know, I think a classic example of this, you know, it happens so often in biblical prophecy. I can't tell you how many times I have seen people who will say things like this. Now, I know that Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, but... And then they will go into this long, involved thing, and maybe they've got nifty little graphics, you know, to illustrate their little points about even though Jesus said no one would know the day or the hour, he never said you wouldn't know the second, and I figured out the second. And people get all fired up, and they send these charlatans money, and they send links to their friends on the internet, you know, and the emails and so on. And they think, oh, this is going to be what's going to win my loved one to Christ who doesn't believe. And, you know, all it does is give the world another opportunity to shake their head and just go, oh, these Christians are nuts. Christians are crazy. They just, you know, their beliefs just don't stand up under examination. And they're right, because these beliefs, these things that are being shared, I tell you what, they're always with some little hook in it. Somebody's always making some dough off these sort of things, and it always goes beyond Scripture. You want to know you're dealing with a little Antichrist? If you come to them and say, well, where in the Bible does it say that exactly? That's the most important question you can ask. And if they look offended at you, that you would question the great and powerful Oz of all people. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. You know, well, this is just the way we do things here, and God has revealed this to us. And okay, but God will never reveal anything to you contrary to what's in his word, right? Man, if someone starts selling something like that to you, you know, in any spiritual disaster like that, it requires two people, a deceiver and a deceivee. Don't be a deceivee. You can't help the deceiver. If the deceiver wants to teach false doctrine, well, you know, you can pray for them and share God's word and you know, hope that the Lord grants them repentance. But you don't have to buy into it. And the Apostle John is saying this. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, I love this because, you know, what it's saying is this. You know, there's some cult groups out there that make great hay about evangelicals, you know, joining their little group. You know, when I was doing my research for this message, there was this story on the internet about this evangelical pastor from Missouri who moved to Salt Lake, and now he's a committed LDS guy, and, you know, his new deal is an internet thing where he says, oh, yeah, you know, the evangelical church has really misrepresented the LDS, and we're Christians just like them. And I just look at a guy like that, and I'm like, wow. Wow. You know, I just kind of wonder, if 10 years from now, these guys are going to be so excited about this little prize they have spiritually. Because anybody who knows their Bible, anybody who claims to be an evangelical Christian, but then can turn around and say, oh yeah, I believe that we're going to become God someday and populate our own spiritual planets. I believe that. I'm just not sure there's a lot of integrity there. But the fact of the matter is, that's where they come from. And in a sense, you know, J. Vernon McGee, the great Bible teacher, put it this way, and it's a little harsh, but I think it's kind of true. In a sense, the cults do the church a favor, in that the cults have a wonderful way of removing the dead wood from the church. You know, if you're so spiritually undiscerning, you fall under the sway of all this stuff, well, maybe you only have yourself to blame, because look what God has given us to protect us from this. Look at verse 20. It says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now notice, here we see John saying, look, you know, you want to really know you're dealing with an Antichrist? Ask him this question. Is Jesus God? Is Jesus God to you? You know, and I've had so many of these conversations, I know how it's going to go, so I'll give you a preview of coming attractions. You ask them, is Jesus God? You know what they're going to say? Well, you know, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. No, I didn't ask you that question. I asked you, do you believe Jesus is God? Well, I believe that he is a marvelous, you know, and they'll go on and on about this and that and the other, and exalt that, you know, he's the creator. You know, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God, very God? And they'll get mad at you and they'll try to change the subject. But that's the issue. That is probably the greatest diagnostic of whether you're dealing with a cultist or not. Who in their mind is Jesus Christ? You know, again, we have to be so careful in these days to be critical spiritual consumers. Because on the one side of the coin, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We don't want to become so rigid and so, in a sense, spiritually paranoid that, oh man, you know, we can't really allow, you know, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take place in our midst because it's been so abused in other places. You know, we're just going to, hey, how about this? The Holy Spirit, as far as doing signs, wonders, and miracles concerned, that died with the last apostle. Now we have the Bible. That's all we need. We don't need the ministry and gifts of the Holy Spirit anymore. So, you know, I get why people come down on that side of things. Man, as a pastor, it is so much easier just to say, that kind of stuff don't happen no more. And if you want to do that kind of stuff, go up the road. They do that all the time. You know, the reason it's easier to say that is because when you allow people to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts, guess what? You got to judge the stuff. You got to evaluate whether this is really of God or not. And when people do things and it's not of God, guess what? You have to come up to them and say, what you've just done here is not scriptural. This is not the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I don't care how good it made you feel. This is not of God. And man, I'll tell you what, saying those words to somebody, you want to see fighting words? Say the words, that's not of God to somebody. You'll see them just take the express route from the rapture of heavenly glory down to the other place so fast it'll make your head spin. We don't want to err on either side. We don't want to out-Bible the Bible, say something the Bible doesn't say. The Bible simply doesn't say that the gifts of the Holy Spirit were just for the founding of the church. It says the promises to you and to your children, to as many as are far off, even all those whom God is going to call. So we have to be discerning about the ministry and gifts of the Holy Spirit, but we also have to be wise enough to be able to see the difference between a genuine work of God and a spiritual counterfeit. And it all comes down to how they view Jesus Christ. How can you, you know, again, draw that line, draw the difference? Notice what it says here. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. You know, if you don't get who Jesus is, if you don't understand that he is God, very God, from eternity past, that he is not God Jr. or God with a little g or a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, but that he is the second person of the Trinity. There's one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is that second person of the Trinity. If you don't get that, you know, some people will say, well, you know, you're kind of splitting hairs there, Scott, you know, and can't we agree to disagree on that? I'm sorry, we cannot. Because if you deny who Jesus is according to the Scripture, you need to realize you're not just denying Jesus, you're denying the Father. You're denying God himself. It's a doctrine that is inextricably linked. You know, again, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Jesus himself put it this way in verse 22, says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Wow. You don't understand that Jesus is as much God as the Father. You're not only denied God, but you've also set yourself up, I think, for, you know, a spiritual trap that's going to snag you. You know, have you ever run into, you know, the hardcore skeptics these days who say things like, oh, you know, your religion, you know, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. You know, it's just so barbaric. You know, it's like heavenly child abuse. You know, have you ever heard that one? That's floating around out there. And you know, if you don't understand that Jesus is God, just as the Father is God, just as the Holy Spirit is God, one God in three persons, not three gods, one God in three persons, distinct in person, but one in unity is God. Well, then you're going to really get tripped up on that. Because, you know, again, if Jesus is less than the Father, or is just sort of the Father's offspring, or he's God Jr., or, you know, a product of fast-forward human spiritual evolution, and, you know, he and Satan are spirit brothers, like they say down in the LDS and all of this, if you buy into all of that, stop and think about what the cross was all about. It was the Father throwing his son in front of the train while he's standing back in heaven saying, you do it, you pay the price for their sin. I mean, could you imagine if you came over to my house, you know, we were sitting there in the living room, we're talking a little bit, and then suddenly someone kicks the door down and they toss a grenade into the living room right in front of us. And while that grenade's ticking right there at your feet, I run into the other room and I grab my son, Sean. I say, Sean, fall on that thing. Well, Sean might have taken the blow. He might have laid down his life at this point. But what would that say about me as a father? The only way you get around that is to understand that it wasn't the Father who forced Jesus or tossed him in front of the oncoming train of sin. The only way you get around that is to understand that from the very beginning, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, one is God, agreed together that this was the way to save mankind. In other words, the whole Trinity was involved with all of this. So it's very important for us to understand that. If you deny the Son, you deny the Father also. He denies the Son does not have the Father either. He acknowledges the Son has the Father as well. Now, I love this because what the Scripture is saying is this. God wants us to have a beautiful relationship with Him. And He wants us to experience and enjoy the totality of who He is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, every once in a while I'm asked on the radio, you know, is it okay for me just to pray to Jesus? You know, they'll share things with me like, well, you know, I had a pretty rough relationship with my dad, and it's just hard for me to refer to God as Father because of all the baggage I have. Is it okay for me just to talk to Jesus? And the simple answer to that is, yeah, it's fine. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, you might recall when Stephen was about to be stoned, what did he say at the very end? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Some people would be hardcore. I said, no, we should always pray to the Father. Jesus said, pray to the Father. Yeah, it's not right to pray to God and say anything but praying our Father who art in heaven. You know, and then I look at what Stephen prayed. He called on Jesus, called on the name of the Lord. It's hard for me to believe that when Stephen did that, that up in heaven, they would look at that and say, well, oh, we're sorry, your prayer wasn't properly formatted. Could you try that again? You know, again, there are people that really struggle with this idea because their relationships they've had with their earthly father. And if that's a real stumbling block for you, you know, not only do I get it, but even more importantly, God gets it. God understands. But He wants you to grow. And He wants you to understand how we're supposed to approach God in terms of prayer, and Jesus laid it out this way. In John chapter 16 and verse 25, He said this, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. Now here we see Jesus laying out for us what our pattern of prayer should be. Our prayer should be addressed to our Heavenly Father. Remember, He's the one who's given you the spirit of adoption, according to Romans chapter 8, whereby we call out to Him, Abba, Daddy, Father. You know, again, He's not like our earthly fathers. He's the perfect Heavenly Father. And boy, what healing comes to people who finally figure that out. We're to call on the name of the Heavenly Father. We're to pray in Jesus' name. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean you just slap sort of a, in Jesus' name, a sort of a spiritual open sesame on the end of any of your prayers, and then God's got to do whatever you want. No, in Jesus' name means to speak or to pray as Jesus would. If you were made, say, the executor of a will, you would be asked to act in the name of the deceased. In other words, you wouldn't act according to your own desires, your own wisdom. You'd act according to what that person who made the will wanted you to do. And so when we pray in Jesus' name, we have to take a step back. I've got a humongous situation going on in my life. I've got a real trial coming my way. Okay, Jesus, how would you want me to pray? How would you want me to pray here? What would you want me to pray for? And just taking a step back and looking at our problems and our trials and our tribulations through that light, through the life of Jesus and how he illustrated going through trials and tribulations. Man, such wisdom is available in those circumstances. Such power in those circumstances. It's unbelievable. We're to pray to the Father in Jesus' name in the power of the Holy Spirit. According to his word, his spirit-inspired word. You see, all three members of the triunity of God get involved with our prayer lives there, and it's such a beautiful thing. So, what can we take away from all this? Well, three things that God wants you to understand if you're not going to be the next victim of a cult. First of all, learn how to spot them. Learn how to spot them. They're not hard to spot. One of the things you'll see that cults tend to do is they tend to put an emphasis on signs instead of scripture. They will say things you like. You go, well, what was that? You say, well, I don't know, but it felt good, so we're assuming it's of God. No, everything has to check out according to the word of God. Even if it seems miraculous, even if it seems positive, even if it feels good. If it doesn't line up with God's word, you don't need it. Secondly, they will tend to focus on personalities, not principle. They will say, in essence, that our leader is the one who hears from God, and he's the big cheese, and how dare you question him? Well, I'm here to tell you something. As the pastor of this church, I'm under the very same authority that you're under. We are under the authority of God's word. And if I speak to you and I share with you and I minister to you according to God's word, then you better pay attention, because that's the authority of God's word. But every once in a while, someone will say, Scott, I really want your take on this. Could you give me your advice on this? And I go, no, you don't want it. Now, I can barely manage my own life. How in the world do you think I can manage your life? Well, I can tell you what God's word has to say. Once again, when we're all under that umbrella, that authority, if someone ever gives you the don't you know who I am speech, I don't know if you've ever seen those celebrities who pull that off. Don't you know who I am? Let me tell you something. If you have to drop that bomb, you aren't anybody, first of all. But secondly, the only people we want to be, right? The only people we want to be when it's all said and done are faithful servants of God and those who are in loyalty to his word. And man, if I say something up here that doesn't line up in the word, it's not just okay, it's your obligation to talk to me about it. And if I can show you again why I share with you what I share with you, then that's great, because you're under the authority of God's word and I'm under the authority of God's word. By the way, I'm not under the authority of your traditions. I'm not under the authority of your background. I'm not under the authority of what your dear sainted grandpa said about a particular passage of scripture. We're under the authority of God's word. And that's why we prayerfully consider every word that we share up here. And nobody gets it 100% right, and we've all got our blind spots, and we need to help each other out with all of this. But if someone drops on you, our pastor, or our elders, or these people, it's a sign you're dealing with a cult. And thirdly, if they tell you to put your trust in leadership rather than the Lord, if the goal and what you see happening within your life is more and more of a commitment to a local fellowship rather than a commitment to the God who makes a local fellowship worth belonging to in the first place, chances are you're dealing with a cult. Let me give you an acrostic as we wrap this up, something you can take away from all this. How can you spot a cult a mile away? Write this down. If you don't take notes, you might want to start right now, because it's going to help you a lot. If you don't want to be a victim of a little A antichrist who's going to try to take the place of Jesus in your life, remember this acrostic, C-U-L-T. C-U-L-T. And if you go to a new church, if you're involved with some kind of a, you visit some place or something, keep this in mind. The C stands for this. What do they say about Christ? Do they believe that he is God, very God, the second person of the Trinity? Do they believe he has risen from the dead bodily in a moment of history? Do they believe that he's ascended to the right hand of God? Do they believe he's coming back again? What do they say about the person of Jesus Christ? The U stands for, what is their understanding of the Scriptures? Is it God's word to man or man's word about God? Do they say it contains God's word or do they say it is God's word? And these are important distinctions to make. Do they say, oh yeah, the Bible is good, but you really can't understand the Bible unless you have the teachings or the writings of our exalted spiritual leader? If they add something to the Scripture, you know, again, if it's a Jesus plus kind of a thing, it's a Jesus minus. What is their understanding of the Scripture? That's the U. The L stands for legalism. Do they have a list a mile long of all the things you got to do in order to somehow show God that it was a good deal that Jesus died for you? Are you on eternal heavenly probation? You know, where, you know, again, if you get out of line even the slightest little bit, God's got a lightning bolt with his arrow. Is God presented as someone, well, he might love you, but he doesn't like you very much, and if there's any way he can get you out of the kingdom, he will. Do they have all kinds of extra biblical standards that you're supposed to keep and live up to, and dietary restrictions and this and that, you know, that make you more right with God? Now, the only thing that makes us right with God is what Jesus did for us. Are we saved by grace through faith and that alone, or are we saved by grace plus baptism? Are we saved by grace plus church membership? Are we saved by grace plus, say, following, you know, in their discipleship program? Again, legalism is a dead giveaway. And finally, the T stands for who do they tell you to trust? You know, the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet is pretty simple in the final analysis. A false prophet will say, look at me. Look at me. Put your trust in me. A true prophet will say, no, put your trust in God. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him and him alone. You know, again, so important for us to understand that these days we live in are challenging and they're going to get more challenging. But forewarned is forearmed. And if you're prepared beforehand, again, you will end up not only being able to survive in spiritual times like these, but actually be able to thrive in spiritual times like these. You know, again, in the book of 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, before he checked out of this world, said this in chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, that it contains everything that we need to stay off the spiritual rocks. What a wonderful insight we've gained, even by calling this series in 1 John the Lighthouse. And Lord, we know that there are those that will try to get us off course. There are those who may send us a message over the radio saying, oh yeah, you can save a lot of time by going this direction, and it just leads us to end up on the rocks. God, I pray that in these days where it just seems all around us all the time, the signs that your return is drawing near are becoming more and more evident. What greater sign do we see? What more pervasive sign do we see than spiritual deception? God, grant us the discernment to know your word so well that when someone starts sharing something that's not in your word, boy, the buzzers go off, the warning lights flash. Even more importantly, Lord, we pray that that anointing you give us of the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Lord, if someone starts selling us something and we're confused, they're bombarding us with verses out of context, but there's something in our hearts that's saying, no, this isn't right. Help us not to ignore that, to realize that's you coming alongside of us and keeping us safe. And Lord, grant us as well the humility to realize that what's possible for others is certainly possible for each and every one of us. Lord, we want to get to that finish line. We want to run into your loving arms and have you say, well done, good and faithful servant. We don't want on that day to be there just a huge amount of wood, hay, and straw that amounted to nothing, that's just consumed, and that we're saved yet as through the flames. Lord, we desire, by putting your word first within our lives, by relying on the power of your Holy Spirit, by realizing the times that we live in and investing every day for your glory, Lord, we pray that you would look at us at the end of it all and say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful to little, I'll appoint you over much. Thank you, Lord, that you're the good shepherd of the sheep and you know exactly how to keep us safe from the wolves. Let us be wise enough to stay close to you and let your rod and your staff comfort us. In Jesus' name, amen.